Mr. John had to leave to go help a friend who's having some kind of car trouble. And so he's not able to make it right now, but he expects to be back soon. So he asked me to cover, and that's what we're doing. Anybody have a topic of discussion that you've been thinking about or looking into this week? A word or a phrase or a verse? Let me just check my PMs here. I'm getting a couple PMs. Okay. Some of my PMs don't quite make sense, but nonetheless. So does anybody have a verse or a topic that you've been looking into, that you've been thinking about, and that perhaps you'd like to discuss a little bit? Okay, nobody has a topic. Well, let me just read a little bit, and maybe we'll find something to discuss. I want to read Romans 13, starting in verse 11. And that knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Now I think that this verse in particular, verse 12, it's a very interesting verse because of one particular phrase. It says, the day is at hand. The day is at hand. That, to me, is very interesting, and I'll show you why. The reason why is because these two words in the Greek are only found together in one other verse, and that's Hebrews 10:25. So you see how Romans 13:12 and Hebrews 10:25, they're very much because of that day at hand, those two words there, they're very much related. In Hebrews 10:25, it says, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some, but exhorting, and so much the more as you see the day at hand, or you see the day approaching, you see the day drawing nigh. Now, I know that a lot of people have thought that Hebrews 10:25 is telling us don't forsake the assembling of ourselves together. They think that means don't leave the churches, don't stop assembling in the churches. And I know that we've talked about this, maybe not so much lately, but we have talked about this in the past. And as long as we're now talking about Hebrews 10, let me show you a little verse, very small verse, but I think it has a big, big direction. It has a big meaning as to looking at the day being at hand and not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. And you see how Hebrews 10:21, God says, having a high priest over the house of God. Now, one of the things that that I ask myself sometimes when I'm studying the Bible is, why did God feel it necessary to tell us that? Why did God tell us in Hebrews 10:21, having a high priest over the house of God? I mean, isn't that something that we sort of already know, or isn't that something that maybe, you know, what is the significance of God telling us that? And so what we do is we look into the actual words that God has used, in this case, house of God, and we ask, you know, how could this be significant, or what is God telling us here? In the case of looking at the words house of God, 1 Timothy 3:15 uses the phrase house of God. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Now we know this verse is a test. This verse is definitely a test. Which is the pillar and ground of the truth? Is it the church, or is it God himself? And so we're to behave ourselves in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. We know that God is the pillar and ground of the truth. Now at Hebrews 3:4, we see again these two words, house of God. For every house is builded by some man, but he that built all things is God. So again, the emphasis there is on God being the one that he has built all things. And I'll read the next two verses of this passage. And Moses verily, this is Hebrews 3:5, and Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after. But Christ as a son over his own house. But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house are we? If, there's an if there, whose house are we if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. Now that's interesting that God is now drawing our attention to the end again. When God says the end, he means, you know, to the very end. If we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. Let's keep going. I'm not looking at every verse that talks about house of God. I'm only picking out certain ones. And if you wanted to do a, you know, very, very thorough study, it's 19 times where we find, just about 19 times, I think, where we find these two words used in the same verse. I'm not looking at every meaning, every use of these two words. So the next verse is 1 Peter 2:5. Now again, I'll remind you, this is what we saw in Hebrews 10:21, which is shortly before not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, or not forsaking the assembling of ourselves. Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Now, when God talks about lively stones, living stones, is he talking about anybody in general? Or is that a very specific phrase? Is that a very specific term, living stones? I know there's a hymn that says, "We are living stones." And that's pretty much the only lyrics that I remember of that hymn. But can anybody say that they are living stones, or is that a very specific reference? And I would say, and hopefully you'll agree with me, that not just anybody can say that they are a living stone. I mean, anybody can say it, but to really truly be accurate, not just anybody can say that they are a living stone. Only the children of God, only the true believers that have been born again, given the Spirit of God, only they that have been quickened in Christ, they've gone from being dead in sin to being alive in Christ, only they are living stones. And so what God is showing us in 1 Peter 2:5 is there's a house that is made entirely of living stones. You also, as lively stones, living stones, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Now the last verse that we see that talks about house of God is 1 Peter 4:17. For the time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God. Now, I have heard a translation of this verse that says, for the time has come that judgment having begun at the house of God. All I can say is this is the Young's literal, because it is the time of the beginning of the judgment from the house of God. And if first from us, or at us, what the end of those disobedient to the good news of God? That's the Young's literal. Everything is broken down to its most literal way of speaking. And again, here's the King James Version. And I think that what we can conclude looking just at these two versions is, even if it is correct that judgment began at the cross for the elect, that the elect were judged at the cross when Christ suffered for the elect, when he was separated from God, I think certainly we can say that, as much as it's difficult for us to imagine that somehow Christ was separated from God. When he came under the judgment of God for the sins of the elect, it was as if judgment had begun at the house of God, that is, at the elect of God, judgment began. But I also think that 1 Peter 4:17 is talking in very, very specific terms about our time today, the time that we know the hour of judgment has come. The churches have come under the judgment of God. And so it says, for the time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God. Again, looking at the Young's literal, because it is the time of the beginning of the judgment from the house of God. And if first from us, or if it first begins at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? And you know what's so fascinating about what shall be the end of them that obey not the gospel of God? Is we can actually tie this verse with a couple other verses. He said, I will hide my face from them. This is Deuteronomy 32:20. He said, I will hide my face from them. I will see what their end shall be. For they are a very froward, crooked generation, children in whom is no faith. You see, what shall be the end? What shall the end be? In the book of Daniel, we see in Daniel 12:8, I heard, but I understood not. Then said I, O my Lord, what the end of these? In other words, what shall be the end of these things? And so again, 1 Peter 4:17, for the time that judgment must begin at the house of God, or having begun at the house of God, however you want to look at that verse, and if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? Do you see it? What shall the end be? What shall be the end of these things? And then we also find Matthew 24:3. As he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, Tell us, when shall these things be? What shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? So you see how we've been looking at the phrase house of God, and it does look very much like God is drawing our attention, just as we look at these two words and how they're used. God is drawing our attention to, number one, there are two houses of God. There's one that's the house of God that's made of living stones. That's all the true believers, all the elect. And then there's another house of God, and that house of God is the one that in 1 Timothy 3:15, "But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." And again, the question is, well, what is the pillar and ground of the truth? Some people say the church. You know, the churches, they are the pillar and ground of the truth. But is that really correct? And certainly it is not. God, His Word, God Himself is the pillar and ground of the truth. So going back to Hebrews 10, why is God reminding us? In Hebrews 10, why is God reminding us that Christ is a high priest over the house of God? I think the answer is, he's not talking about the churches and congregations. He's talking about the house that is the holy priesthood. "You also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ." So therefore, Hebrews 10:21, it appears that God is reminding us what is the true church. What is the true house of God? Is it the one that is here on this earth, which we know as the churches and congregations? Is God telling us, you know, let me remind you that the churches and congregations are the house of God? Or is he reminding us, when he says having a high priest over the house of God, is he reminding us that the high priest is over the spiritual house of God, that Jesus is the spiritual priest of the spiritual house of God? And certainly I would say it's the latter. We know from Hebrews 8, we know that an earthly priest offers gifts according to the law. And Christ is not an earthly priest. According to Hebrews 8, it says right there, "If he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law." And you see, Christ is not the priest of the earthly house. Christ is the high priest of the spiritual house, the house that is set in heaven, the throne of the majesty in the heavens. In Hebrews 8:1, we read, "Now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum." And isn't that interesting? This is the sum. This is the... let me just take a look at this word sum here. This is the principal thing, is what the concordance suggests, that the sum is like, this is the main idea. This is the chief or main point. So, you know, we should definitely say, okay, well, what is that? You know, we don't want to miss that. If the things which we have spoken, you know, that could be the whole Bible, not just Hebrews, not just the book of Hebrews, but maybe God is talking about the whole Bible here. And so we definitely want to pay attention to what he's saying. "Now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum." So we listen very, you know, with wide open ears. "Tell us, God, what is it? What is it?" "We have such a high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens." He's a heavenly priest. "A minister, a servant, of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man." And so now we begin to think, well, if we think about the churches and congregations, That's not the true tabernacle. That's not the tabernacle that Christ is the high priest of. There's also a verse that I'm reminded of here that tells us that Christ is a priest forever. And let's take a look at that. In Psalm 110:4, we see, "The Lord has sworn and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." You know, there was the order of Aaron. There was the earthly priesthood after the order of Aaron. But then there is the eternal order of Melchizedek. Now, what does Melchizedek mean? Can anybody tell me what Melchizedek means? We see the king Melchizedek in the book of Genesis. Very mysterious personage. Well, Melchizedek means king of righteousness. And so the order of Melchizedek, it's like saying the order of the king of righteousness. Melchizedek is translated, "My king is Tzedek." And Tzedek is the Hebrew word for righteousness. So my king is righteousness. Melchizedek literally means, let me write this down on the screen just so that we're not going to miss this. Melchizedek literally means, "My king is righteousness." And that's very interesting. My king is Tzedek. My king is righteousness. And that's very interesting because Christ is the priest forever after the order, after the priestly order of "my king is righteousness." And so, you know, it's almost like saying Christ is a priest forever after the order of Christ. Really, in a way, that's sort of like what's that saying. Because who is the king of righteousness? Well, certainly it is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the king of righteousness. Now, God also gives us a couple other meanings of Melchizedek. Remember, Christ is the high priest of the house of God. And the house of God is not the churches and congregations. It's the eternal house, the house of living stones. Maybe I'll try to find out some more lyrics to that hymn. The only words I know are, "We are living stones." Hebrews 7:2, "To whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace." So now we have yet another description for Melchizedek. He's the king of Salem. He's the king of peace. And very interesting. I don't think that we are to think that Melchizedek was an actual man, that he actually was a man, that he actually did live somewhere in the world, and that he traveled to Abraham and met him. And I don't think that we're to actually think that at all. I think that this is what we call a theophany. A theophany is where God actually manifests himself in some kind of a visible form in the Bible, but unlike the Lord Jesus Christ, he was not actually born into this world. In the case of the Lord Jesus, he's not just a theophany, he actually did become flesh and blood. He actually did come into this world and became a human, became a man. So Melchizedek is God himself. I think that's what we must conclude, that when Abraham is met by Melchizedek after the slaughter of the kings of the plains by Sodom, the vale of Siddim was full of slime pits, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled and fell there, and they remained, and they that remained fled to the mountains. Very interesting language, by the way. Definitely some end of the church age connotations in there for sure. So it says, and the king of Sodom went out to meet him after his return from the slaughter of Chedorlaomer and of the kings that were with him at the valley of Sheva, which is the king's dale. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine. He was the priest of the Most High God. You see, this is God himself. This is our Lord himself. Okay, Albert has a question. John 8:56. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. And the question is, could that have a tie-in? That's a good question. That's a very good question. I'm not sure I know for sure the answer to that. I'm going to have to say I don't know. But that's a very good question, Albert. That's a really good question, because, you know, on the one hand, we might think that Christ was merely saying that Abraham was a saved man and that he saw the day of salvation. But that doesn't specifically just relate to Abraham, does it? That's any true believer. You know, any true believer, if we talk about being saved as seeing the day, then anybody could, you know, fall into that category. But Christ specifically singled out Abraham. And so is it possible that maybe this has something to do with it? I'm not sure. But definitely that's a very interesting idea. So Melchizedek, king of peace, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine. And let's just read this now. Let's read this exactly as we can translate it. It's, and my king is righteousness, king of peace, brought forth bread and wine. And he was the priest of the Most High God. Now, do you see, this is really quite interesting. Do you see how Hebrews 10 has led us to this? I know that there are people who must hear me and think, boy, he's just jumping around the Bible all over, no order whatsoever. It's very chaotic. He's just going all over the place. But really, it's not like that at all. My experience is that you can start searching, and you can compare and compare and compare, and if you're on the right track, if you don't get off track, eventually you'll come back around in a circle that you can really freely compare Scripture with Scripture, and if you're staying on the right track, eventually you'll come right back to where you began from a different vantage point. And I think that's what we're doing right now, is, you know, we have not gotten off track at all, even though we've been bouncing all over the Bible. I think we're not off track at all. We're right back talking about having a high priest over the house of God. But now we understand that our high priest over the house of God is Melchizedek, king of Salem, which is to say, again, my king is righteousness, king of peace, brought forth bread and wine. He was the priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand. And he gave him tithes of all. Now, another interesting observation here, talking about Melchizedek and how he's a priest forever. This is Psalm 110, verse 4. The Lord has sworn and will not repent. You are priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Again, my king is righteousness, king of peace. Let's look at Psalm 110. Very short psalm, by the way. Extremely short. Only 7 verses. A psalm of David. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. That's pretty interesting that God mentions the footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power, in the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning. Thou hast the dew of thy youth. The Lord has sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the heathen. He shall fill the places with the dead bodies. He shall wound the heads over many countries. He shall drink of the brook in the way. Therefore shall he lift up the head. Now, is that difficult? There are a lot of things in that psalm that are extremely difficult. What we can say, I think what's pretty confident, what we can say, and this might actually have to do with what you were talking about, Albert, is thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. What's the day of thy power? Isn't that the day of Christ? Isn't that the day of the Lord? Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power, in the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning. The womb of the morning, I would think that's not the earthly womb. I would think that's the New Jerusalem womb, the mother of us all. New Jerusalem, the mother of us all. In the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning, thou hast the dew of thy youth. And then we also see in verse 5, the day of his wrath. The Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. Again, the day of Christ, the day of the Lord, the day of thy power. And I don't think that's talking about a literal day. I think we are alive right now in the time of the day of his wrath, the day of thy power, the day of Christ, the day of the Lord. So it's beginning to look more and more, Albert, like you may have actually been onto something when you said, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. If that has anything to do with meeting Melchizedek. Very interesting. Not really sure what to make of that completely, but very interesting. So you see how Hebrews 10, we've been talking about Hebrews 10, and then we've been looking at other verses to try and understand more about Hebrews 10. In Hebrews 10, if we start in verse 11, and every priest stands daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. They're earthly priests. They cannot take away sins by the sacrifices that they are offering. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. Now take a look at this. Those of you that were just listening a moment ago to Psalm 110, verse 1, you see that? A psalm of David, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. So Hebrews 10 is reminding us of Psalm 110, reminding us that we're talking about Melchizedek here. For by one offering he has perfected forever them that are sanctified, whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us. For after that he had said before, now here we have another, there's another verse that is leading us to look somewhere in the Bible. And why don't we do that? Why don't we try to find somewhere God is talking about this verse or this statement. This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them. And their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now our question is, where does God say that? This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days. Okay, that's Jeremiah 31:33. And I think there's no question that that is the verse that is being spoken of. But this shall be the covenant that I'll make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. Well, that's a very good question also, Albert. I'm not trying to puff you up, but that's a very good question. What does God mean when he says after those days? Because that's a temporal, God is talking about a very specific time, perhaps. And before we try to answer that question, I just want to make it clear that what has God been using to save people with all this time? Anytime anybody becomes saved, are they saved by the law? And, they're certainly not saved by the law. They're saved by the new covenant. They're saved by the new covenant. Noah, let me just clear my throat for a second here, losing my voice. Noah was not saved by the new covenant. Noah was saved by the new covenant. That's a way to see if anybody's listening. I'll just, start telling you for 5 minutes that Noah was not saved by the new covenant. See if anybody... Hey, whoa, hold on a second here. Noah was saved by the new covenant, as anybody who has become born again was saved by the new covenant. I believe that is a definite certainty. So, when God talks about, this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, I will put my laws in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. I think that we have to understand that it's the same covenant that God has always been saving people by. So, why then does God say, but this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel? After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts, write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And this goes back to Jeremiah 31:31. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. A new covenant. I think the idea is that, what does new mean? And In Galatians 6:15, we see, "For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature." Also, let's look at 2 Corinthians 5:17. "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." Now, here's my question. During the time of the Tabernacle Age, during the time of the Church Age, which I think we can really look at those ages as very, very similar, there was a time when God was using earthly priests, earthly sacrifices. The Church Age, you know, certainly that was not, going to church was not a way that someone could become born again. Only by the grace of God can someone become born again. But the Church Age was like a tabernacle, a temple, that people would gather together in to give sacrifices. To a certain extent, singing a hymn is like giving a sacrifice. It's not going to save us, singing a hymn. Offering some money, that's not going to save us, but it is something of a sacrifice. It's like an earthly sacrifice. So that sort of thing. But now we're outside of those ages. We're outside of the Tabernacle Age. We're outside of the Church Age. We have a high priest over the house of God who is Christ, and the house of God is New Jerusalem. And we understand that New Jerusalem does not have an earthly headquarters. New Jerusalem does not have earthly priests. If you're saved, then you are a member of New Jerusalem, and you are a heavenly priest. And we don't have, you know, different ranks of priests and so on. For anybody who is a child of God is a king. Anybody who is a child of God is a priest. Anybody who is a child of God is a saint, etc., etc., etc. So, has the body of Christ, has the whole entire body of Christ become a new creature? Think about that. It's no longer found in the earthly tabernacles, no longer found in the earthly temple. It's a temple of living stones. No longer do we think of the temple as being, you know, some stones that are not alive and some stones that are alive, which was the Church Age. There was a difference of, you know, some people were saved, some people were not saved. But in New Jerusalem, all the stones are living. All the stones are lively. My point being, is it possible? And I'm just asking this, you know, I'm not really stating this, I'm just asking this. Has the body of Christ become a new creature? Has the whole body of Christ become a new creature? Well, there is, some evidence to support this idea. Have you ever read the verse that says the creature itself groans? Or this verse, "Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and travails in pain together until now." And then it says, "Not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to which," that's saying that is, "the redemption of our body." Now we, as individuals, await the redemption of our individual bodies. We await our spiritual bodies. That's how I understand that. Don't ask me to explain a spiritual body, because I certainly have no idea what that is. But what we can say is that according to how we understand the scriptures, at some point all of the true believers that are alive on the world, when Christ comes back in full glory, they are instantly going to be changed. They're going to receive their spiritual bodies. And that's about all, really, that I can say about that, because I don't know what that means. But has a change happened already to the body of Christ? And I think that's a very interesting possibility, that when the body of Christ came out of dwelling with the daughter of Babylon, or dwelling in the idol's temple, or dwelling in the tabernacle that is made by hands, or you might want to put it as dwelling under the law. You know, the churches were under the law from day one. Did they become a redeemed body? Did the body of Christ become a new creature? One of the things that I think that shows us the answer could be yes is if you think about the transfiguration. When Christ was transfigured, he was transformed. He revealed himself in a different way than he had been up until that moment. Is that what the body of Christ has become? Has the body of Christ been transfigured to the point where now they are shining as the sun and their raiment is white as the light? What was the body of Christ clothed in before? Well, the body of Christ was clothed in sackcloth. We know from Revelation 10, from everything that I understand about, or Revelation 11, from everything I understand about Revelation 11, the two witnesses represent the body of Christ in the church, in the church age, and they are clothed in sackcloth. They're not, you know, clothed in white light garments, garments that are glowing. Far from it. Because that sackcloth, I think, is pointing to the corporate church itself. And yet, after the church age, what is the body of Christ clothed in now? Well, I would say the answer is now. The whole body of Christ, wherever they are in the world, they are now clothed in this white raiment. Remember when the, I think it's the women, they come to the sepulchre on Resurrection Sunday, and they see two men, two young men, I think, and aren't they wearing shining robes or some kind of shining garments? Let's see if I can find that. Luke 24. They entered in and found not the body of the Lord Jesus. And you see, that's just like saying, I really think that's just like saying they went into the churches, they could not find Jesus. They looked. They said, you know, well, that's odd. The stone has been rolled away from the sepulcher, and they entered in and they found not the body of the Lord Jesus. And it came to pass, as they were much perplexed thereabout, you know, they're scratching their heads, saying, what is going on here? Behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. That's very different than sackcloth. This is shining garments. And as they were afraid and bowed down their faces to the earth, that's interesting. They bowed down their faces to the earth. They said unto them, why seek ye the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. remember how he spake unto you when he was yet in Galilee, saying, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, and be crucified, and the third day rise again. And they remembered his words. See, the focus is on the word. They remembered the word. And to put that into our day context, they remembered that Christ had said in Matthew 24, see ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. You see, they remembered. They began to think. They began to study the Bible. That is, they lit their lamps and they began to study the scriptures. And they began to find out, wait, it says here in the Bible that Christ is an eternal priest. And the churches are not an eternal temple. The churches are not an eternal place of worship. And it says, we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. And so slowly but surely, we begin to understand, wait, this is not where we should be worshiping God. We should not be going to the churches to worship God. God is not happy with the churches. He's very angry with them. Okay, Albert, Luke 1:24. After those days, his wife Elizabeth conceived and hid herself 5 months, saying. And the question is, do you think this relates to after those days in Hebrews? You mean after those days, I will write my law upon their hearts, and the new covenant? Well, I think definitely, I think that those days after that tribulation, we are living in those days after that tribulation, as I understand it. Hello, John. Okay, Mr. John is back, and definitely want to give him an opportunity to take the mic. John, we've been talking about how Christ is an eternal priest over an eternal house. And we've been talking about the new covenant a little bit, about how while the covenant, I don't think, has changed. I mean, God is still using the same new covenant that he has always been saving men with all throughout time. Men are saved by the New Testament. But what I'm wondering is it possible that we are living in a time when the body of Christ has become a new creature, while we as individuals are awaiting our individual resurrection of our individual bodies? But is it possible that the body of Christ as a whole has become a new creature, has taken off the filthy garments and the sackcloth of the church age and put on glowing, shining garments? So that's pretty much what I've been discussing, and just kind of looking at some verses. And I'd like to turn the mic over to you now, John, and welcome back.
Okay, thank you very much, John. Am I coming through? Testing 1, 2. I was just checking my mic. It does look like I should be coming through. Okay. All right. I've been listening in for a few minutes, and that is an interesting idea. The word creation, a new creation, or new creature, identifies with the word creation, for instance, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature or a new creation. All things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And this word creation is identified with a building or a creation or a creature. So that is kind of interesting that collectively we could be part of that new building, of course. So we might be able to appreciate it that way. And individually, we are a new creature or a new creation in Christ in the sense that we've received our resurrected souls. So I think we might be able to see it from both vantage points. An interesting way to look at that. All right, if anybody has anything particular, a verse, a focus, we could take a look at, or a subject, or something. Now's the time to raise your hand and bring up a subject or a verse. I was listening in a little today, a little bit of activities going here on my house today, so I haven't been able to really pay a close focus on things, but I was listening earlier to some of the things that Chris had brought up, and maybe we'll address some of those things. But anyway, Pathway, you've got the mic. Go right ahead. What exactly is the difference between soul and spirit? Well, I have to admit that the word soul, I've never really did a very, very in-depth study of that. I suppose I really should. To best of what I can understand, a soul is that identifies with each individual, is a soul, has a soul. And when we become born again, we receive what is called our resurrected soul. And I feel pretty confident in those conclusions. But again, I've never done a really very in-depth look or focus on the soul. Now, the spirit is an interesting word to look at. Ultimately, when we study our Bibles, it becomes quite clear. I was kind of surprised by this, but it does become clear that there are only two spirits. There is the spirit of God and the spirit of Antichrist. The spirit of Antichrist might be referred to as the spirit of man. And of course, the Spirit of God is referred to often as the Holy Spirit. But there are only two spirits. Either you have the Spirit of Christ, or you're none of His. You have the unholy Spirit, if I may, the Spirit of man, the Spirit of Antichrist. Now, there is a verse that might suggest that each one of us have our own spirit, and that's a verse like, oh goodness, which one is it? Where His Spirit witnesses to our spirit. And actually, what that is that the Word within us is verified by the preaching of another, or the words of another, by way of the Holy Spirit. There is a witness unto ourselves. In other words, we are commanded to be as Bereans, to search the Scriptures to see if these things are so. And therein is the witness of the Spirit to the Spirit. I'm pretty convinced of that at this point, because as I search the Bible, it becomes quite clear that there are only two spirits. Now, again, you know, we have, when we're born into this sin-cursed earth, or world, shall I say, with the exception of those in the womb. So let's look at from conception. When we're conceived into this sin-cursed world, we are part of the kingdom of Satan. We have the spirit of Antichrist within us. We are full of darkness. We identify with the number of the beast, and the number of the beast is the number of mankind. And that beast is collectively all of unsaved men. And Satan working through that all of unsaved men. And that is what is the picture there of each and every one of us until the day star rises in our hearts and darkness flees and light shines. That could happen in the womb, as we saw in one case in John the Baptist, and we read about, I think it's in Luke chapter 1 and in chapter 2 also, I think. But chapter 1, it starts off concerning John becoming born again in the womb, being filled with the Holy Spirit in the womb. And so that is a possibility. And of course, after birth, we could become born again from any point in time, all the way up until the last moment of our life here in this sin-cursed world. But in any event, if we are one of God's children, we will become born again. But we all start off in the kingdom of heaven, and we all of us that are born again are translated into the kingdom of His sons. And that's what the Bible teaches us. And we have done a study on this. It may be called the two spirits. I don't recall, but we do have a study on the spirit, or the spirits, up on the BibleOnly.net, if anybody's interested in that. Okay, again, anybody else have any questions or comments, a verse or a subject particularly to look at, feel free to raise your hand. You know, we'll address that. I was listening, as I mentioned a few minutes ago, to Chris's position now. I know he has reserved himself. He was away for a while, and when he came back, he reserved himself from commenting much on it. And I was quite surprised that he had decided to take the position to agree with the 5 months and to agree with annihilation. I still have a major problem with this. You know, I was looking a little bit into this word torment. I know people use the word torture. You know, to torture is something, you know, of course, that is a horrendous thing from our perspective. And the Bible does not use the word torture. It uses the word torment. And I also discovered that that word torment, more often than not, is the realization of the fact that you are unsaved, that you don't have rest in Christ. For instance, in that 5 month period, they are tormented as when a scorpion is the torment of a man when a scorpion striketh a man, and that scorpion striking the man is putting in a poisonous venom or a poisonous gospel, which is in view there, and so they are under the hearing of a poisonous gospel, and even though they prefer the lie and they proclaim the lie. Nevertheless, in their moments of silence, maybe, or when they really are really looking into themselves in any kind of a reasonably true fashion, they've come to realize that they don't see that they are born. They don't have the rest in Christ. That is what is the major difference between us and them, is that we rest in Christ and they do not rest in Christ. To rest in Christ is to become born again, and we lay everything upon Him. Where they lack that rest, God speaks of giving us a joy that is beyond what the world can offer us. And again, that joy is the joy within the workings of Christ that has accomplished our salvation. So this torment is ultimately related with the separation from God. And, you know, God speaks, for instance, He'll use language like the lake of fire, that He's going to cast the false prophet and Satan and so on into this lake of fire. And we go back into the Bible to see how God uses the word fire. God, you know, and again, I don't see the lake of fire as being a literal lake of fire. I don't see the picture of a of some kind of physical torture in some fashion. You know, in this world, men are tormented, yet they'll still deny Christ, reject Christ. They want no part of Christ, and yet they are tormented in this world. Often they don't even realize how tormented they are. I know people who walk around totally in almost a tormented state from the standpoint of their attitude and the way things are, their frustrations. We all have some of that, of course, but there are some people, it's like a cloud follows them. And no matter how you try to help them, they're not really interested in being helped. They still walk around in their tormented state, and even though the answer or the solutions to their tormented states are available, and they're not willing or able or desirable to consider. And it's just an idea of what maybe torment might be in view. You know, it would be, people prefer this idea of reincarnation. You know, I have no, and that would be a horrible thing from my perspective. I wouldn't want to be in a reincarnated state, coming back into this sin-cursed world, being ruled by men and in subjection to others, and ultimately by Satan. You know, no telling where you're going to be led to. We have no rest in Christ. We have no trusting in Christ in that kind of a situation. So we don't know what hell is. We can only speculate. To speculate that it is annihilation would be exactly that. It is totally presumptuous to presume that hell is annihilation. And I find it very troubling to that kind of an idea. You know, if someone asks me, well, what is hell? I don't know what hell is, but the answer I will give them, it's a place where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. And I'm not going to qualify that with an interpretation on, well, what that really means is annihilation. There is no way that I can say that in any way that I would feel comfortable to say that kind of a statement, that it's annihilation. It is a place. God refers to it literally as a place. Uses the same word, eternal, as He does for eternal life. There's a lot of language that talks about torment. I know some of the ideas of looking at, for instance, day and night and saying, well, you know, in eternity there is no day and night and so on and so forth. And again, this is all figurative language. It is language, earthly language, to express spiritual things, eternal things that we cannot really get a true picture of. We don't know what eternity is. We have sort of an idea of what we think it might be, but we do not know what it is. We have no clue on what eternity is. We have no clue on what an eternal an eternal body is, whether it be an eternal body heading for eternal destruction or an eternal body heading for eternal life. We don't know what it means to be changing in the twinkling of an eye. We don't know what it means to be in perfect communion with Christ, with God, for eternity. We just don't know what those things are, so therefore we cannot define them. We cannot presume what they may be. We cannot privately interpret. Now, I know I can. I can build a case that hell is eternal, that hell is annihilation. I can do that. But then I would have to ignore a lot of other things and a lot of other verses and a lot of phrases and different things that I would have problems trying to interpret it as annihilation. Major problems. God says when the salt loses its savor, it is good for nothing but to be cast under the foot of men and be trodden. Men love the idea of annihilation. They love that idea. Because then they come to the end of their life, or during their life, they're able to chalk it off and say, well, look, if there is a God, well, you know what, I'm going to be annihilated, and I'm not going to know anything about it. And that's what they believe to some degree anyway. I think deep down in the heart of all men, they know that there is an eternity to their being. I see your hand up there, JR, give me a minute. I know that deep down, when they're in moments of stillness, and there is that fear or realization that, you know, I'm created an eternal being. But ultimately, the people fool themselves. We're very good at fooling ourselves. We're very good at blinding ourselves. We're very good at building walls so we don't have to look to see what's on the other side of that wall, as the proverbial ostrich with its head in the sand and destruction is coming. We're very good at that. It is within our nature to do that very well. And so therefore, when men have put it into their hearts to think and to believe that, well, worst case to worst case, I'm just going to be annihilated, many men have taken to the pulpit and taken to the religious avenues in this world in order to make a buck. They've taken to it in order to gain power, to gain a following, to lead men after themselves, ultimately, of course, doing the work of Satan, but they trodden under the foot the word of God. The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom and understanding. When I was a child, I remember, and I was a Catholic, and it wasn't even part of the true Church of God, but nevertheless, there was a respect out there. And even the lowest person out there in the streets, and I grew up in New York City, had a tremendous amount of respect, even for a priest or a nun or any religious person with a collar on it. As I grew into my early 20s, all of a sudden you start to hear these stories about people, you know, doing terrible things to nuns and priests and ministers and different people that represent, that appear to represent God. And they have no fear. They have no fear. What has happened? The fact that they no longer fear the fact that there may be hell in their normal everyday consciousness, and that they might be cast into that eternal flame. The salt had lost its savor, and it is good for nothing but to be cast under the foot of men. And God spoke. That's exactly what would happen in our day. And it's exactly what has taken place. And that is why men, without any fear, go right up onto that pulpit and say, thus saith the Lord, and the Lord has not said it. That's why they can use the Bible and walk around with the Bible and make a buck off of it, or lead men after themselves by using it. Because they have no fear. They have no fear. It has been in their conscious being. But deep down, I think we all know that there's something eternal about our creation, about our being. But this is where we're at, and I can never I don't think I'll ever come to the point in this world where I can say that hell is annihilation. I could hope for the lost that God might be merciful and it could be annihilation, and he just hasn't shared that with us. I could hope for that, but I don't know what eternal justice is either. All I do know is that the Bible tells us that when God performs and makes known his eternal justice, whatever that might be, all of the God's elect will be saying, Amen, glory to God, righteous and just is he. Because then we'll have the eternal mind to be able to comprehend it, understand it, and see it, the righteousness of it. To come up with the idea and say, what kind of a God do you have that tortures people? And the Bible doesn't talk about torture, it talks about torment, and there is a difference. But what kind of a God do you have that's going to send people into an eternal flame? And then to bend under that stress and to deny what the Bible tells us about eternal damnation, and to bend under that stress and then all of a sudden agree with them, thereby judging God. Who are we to judge God? To say, God cannot judge that way. God will not send anyone to eternal hell. He will not do that. Who are we to make that kind of a statement? And then we turn and say, well, you know, that kind of a God that would send someone into eternal damnation and torment them forever and ever in a place where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched, that kind of a God is an unrighteous God. That's a horrible God. I mean, we by making any statements to that kind of an idea is judging God, and we cannot judge God. I don't know the eternity of these things. I don't know the complete conclusion of these things, the conclusion of evil. I don't know it, and none of us do. And so I think we are creating a situation when we preach a gospel like that and talk about annihilation, that we are creating a situation where the salt loses its savor, and it is absolutely good for nothing but to be cast under the feet of men. Go ahead, John. J.R.
All right. Testing. Thanks, Albert. I just wanted to share a little bit on the lake of fire and being tormented forever and ever, day and night, forever and ever. Because I heard you talking about the day and night and forever and ever. I think there's a solution for that. I believe that the lake of fire begins, and of course the lake of fire is figurative. I think it's indicating that the wrath of God has come upon these people. But I think it begins when the wrath of God comes upon the churches and congregations. Spiritually, they become a lake of fire. And so I think that might be what's in view when he says day and night. And then I don't see how forever and ever can be anything but eternity. Let me just post some verses on this. First of all, we see in Revelation 20, verse 10. And I'm going to have to post some of these in halves because PowTalk's very picky with the formatting. And I'm not sure why the last words in this verse are italicized. I think that might be a formatting error on my part, but most of these words are not italicized in the Bible. All right, and the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. And when we look at the phrase forever and ever, I just don't see how it could be anything else but eternity. Here's just one example, Revelation 4:9. And when those beasts give glory and honor, and okay, and that's not going to post either. I remember having a hard time with this, but here's another half. And when those beasts give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne, who liveth forever and ever. And Christ lives for eternity. That's forever and ever. I don't see how forever and ever or ever and ever can be anything but eternity. In Revelation 20, verse 10, is telling us that this torment is ever and ever. But it also says day and night, and we know that in ever and ever there's no day and night. So, you know, what could be an explanation for this? Well, I think there is a solution for this, and I'd like to share the way that I'm seeing this. In Revelation 20, verse 10, we see that the word for, as in for, ever and ever. Alright, David, as soon as I get done with this, we'll give you a chance to explain that. But Revelation 20, verse 10, and David, I know that 165, you know, there might be some uses where it's translated world and it's not eternity, but I think as far as the phrase ever and ever, just that phrase ever and ever, that eternity is in view. But anyway, Revelation 20 verse 10, the word for, as in for ever and ever, as you'll see there, it's used twice in this verse. And the first place it's used in this verse is into. And when we look closer at this word, we see that it's typically translated into, or to, or unto. So the way that I'm looking at this is that the lake of fire begins when the wrath of God comes upon the churches and they become as a lake of fire. And then, you know, that's the day and night, and then it transcends into eternity. And this is the way I'm looking at this verse. And shall be tormented day and night into or unto forever and ever. In other words, the wrath of God's going to begin on the churches, and then it's going to transcend into forever and ever. That torment, that wrath of God is going to transcend into eternity. And you know, some things about the lake of fire that we can look at real quick. I think that the Bible does show us how that the churches are likened to a lake of fire. For instance, we see that this lake of fire is burning with brimstone. Revelation 19:20. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. And it's interesting when we see Sodom and Gomorrah, which we know is a picture of the wrath of God coming on the churches. He says that God rained. You know, why did he use that language? Rain. When we think of rain, we think of water. Rained upon fire, rained upon Sodom and Gomorrah, brimstone and fire. So lake of fire burning with brimstone, we see the word rain and we think of water, you know, mixed with fire and brimstone. And then we see this verse in Ezekiel 38:22, which is talking about Gog and Magog. Talking about Gog and Magog, and that's Satan and his armies, which is the churches, gathering together against the body of Christ, and they're going to flee out, and the wrath of God is going to come upon the churches. But he says, I will plead against him with pestilence and with blood, and I will rain upon him and upon his bands and upon the many people that are with him, an overflowing rain and great hailstones, fire and brimstone. So we're getting the picture of just overflowing rain of fire and brimstone. And so you just have a flood of fire and brimstone. And I think that's where we get the picture of lake of fire. It's just a huge flood of fire and brimstone. And when we look in Deuteronomy 29:23, we notice that he says, the whole land thereof is brimstone and salt and burning. So all the churches, the whole land, it's like brimstone and burning from this overflowing rain of fire and brimstone. And so it's like a huge lake of fire. And one more thing, and I'll get off the mic. But he says in Revelation 19:20, that's where we read about
the lake of fire burning with brimstone. I have to half this one. That they were cast alive. Notice that. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. And what I think we're seeing there is what we read about in Numbers 16:33, where we read about Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, and the 250 famous of the congregation, men of renown, who gathered themselves against Moses and Aaron, and said that they took too much upon themselves, seeing that all the congregation was holy, and that the Lord was with them. And Moses said that the Lord will show who are his, and the Lord commanded in number 16, we're not going to read it now, but I encourage everybody to read this, in number 16, the Lord said, get you up from the tents of these men, Dathan, Korah, and Abiram, that I may destroy this congregation at once. And this is the congregation that said, we are holy. And so the picture is of Moses and Aaron and anybody else fleeing from the tents of these wicked men. And so God opens up the ground, the land, the churches, and they and all that appertained to them went down alive into the pit, and the earth closed upon them, and they perished from among the congregation. And I believe that that's a picture of the separating of the wheat from the tares is what we're seeing here. But they went down alive into the pit. And you know, that's the same picture that we have of the dragon casting out a flood after the woman, and the earth, the land, helped the woman and opened up her mouth and swallowed the flood. And I believe the flood is not only the lies, but it's the men that are bringing the lies. It's the flood of ungodly men. But I'll go ahead and stop there. But I do think that there's just more than meets the eye to the tormenting day and night forever and ever into the lake of fire. I think there are solutions for these, but it just takes a little bit of homework. And, of course, the Lord's blessing. Okay, David, thanks for your patience.
Okay, hey, thanks, JR. Can I get a quick mic check, a 1, 2, or 3 on the screen, if you can hear me? Okay, great, great. So I agree with absolutely everything that you brought forth from the scripture on that, JR. I just want to establish that even if the great hailstones themselves are the wicked in the congregations, they are the ones that are raining down upon the corporate body, even today as we speak. Right, and I know Althea posted a verse from Ezekiel 13, verse 11, which really speaks about the wall that falls, and that's their self, that's their own man-made salvation program, which fails. And it says, "And ye, O great hailstones, shall fall." And so I agree with all of that, all of that. And so that doesn't change my conclusion at all. Everything. I agree with everything that you just brought forth. I want to establish that foundation because I think it's rooted in the scripture. There is something interesting about this word aion, which is the word forever and ever in the Greek. And there are two places, and this is just a notable mention. Not that it changes my conclusion, but in there's two places in the New Testament where the Strong's number 165 is used, which it denotes. It denotes both worlds. Remember we learned about there are two worlds, the world which is now and the world which is yet to come. And one world will be burnt up in and endures the eternal damnation. And the other world is the world which is yet to come, and it's the world without end. It is everlasting. And we see this Strong's number 165 translated as world in a couple of verses. And like I said, it's just an honorable mention. It's not, I'm not building the foundation that, forever is not, is something less than truly being eternal and everlasting. I'm not building that, but just wanted to mention this. In Matthew 12, verse 32, and I think J.R. hit it right on the nail because he knew that this word is also translated as world. And we see it translated as world in two verses. So first one is Matthew 12, verse 32. I just posted it on the screen, so hopefully you can see it. But we see, And whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him. Neither in this world, and neither in the world to come. And so this world, which is interesting, neither in this world, is pointing to the world which is now. Okay, and we know that this world comes to, well, it changes states, put it that way. It is burnt up. Doesn't mean it comes to an utter annihilation, but it changes in that it is burnt up. And so that's the world which is now. It does change, right? And I'll say that's the best I can say about that verse. But speaking about the world now, which we know is not the eternal world in which there's heavenly bliss. The world which is now is a world that passes away. It doesn't mean it ceases to exist, but it passes away. Okay? And then we find another verse in Luke 18, verse 30. And I'll just kind of be real brief on this one, where we see the same word is translated. See if I can get the online Bible to work for me. Okay, hopefully that posted. Luke 18, verse 30, where it says, "Who shall not receive manifold more in this present time, and in the world to come, life everlasting." And so the world to come is the heavenly world. It's the New Jerusalem. It's really Christ himself. He is the world that all those who are in Christ, they are the world that God so loved. That is the world which is to come. Okay? And this is a world or a kingdom which there shall be no end. And I think we see this in one other verse, and then I'll get off the mic. And that's in Luke 1, verse 33. So I'm just making these honorable mentions. That's all. I completely agree with your conclusion, J.R. Luke 1, verse 33, it says, "And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever." And that is that's the same idea in Luke 18, verse 30. That's the world which is to come, which is life everlasting. It truly is without end, because Luke 1, verse 33 says, "And of his kingdom there shall be no end." And so, you know, in one sense, God's given us a definition of this world forever, and even the world, that it does not have an end. And I think that the fact that, you know, the house of Jacob reigns forever and his kingdom shall be no end, it may also apply to the world which is now, which has no end even in its destruction. But I still have to search that out a little bit more to see if there's solid biblical foundation for that. So that's all I wanted to bring up. Thank you for your patience, J.R. And go ahead and grab the mic.
Well, thanks for sharing that, David. You know, the one thought that comes to mind, and I want to give John back the mic, but the thought that comes to mind, and I'm not even sure that this would work, but if you substituted ever and ever for world and world, I'm wondering if that is pretty much like saying eternity, because, you know, you have this world and then the world to come, which is forevermore, but you know, usually when I think of the world to come, I think of the body of Christ, because that's the world that Christ died for. So I'm not sure that that would work. But the way I would look at this right now is that when we see the phrase ever and ever, or, you know, 165 used twice in you know, back to back, that is referring to eternity. However, when we see the word 165 just by itself, standing alone, that, you know, maybe that's probably not referring to eternity at all, unless it's the world to come. But that's just the way that I would look at that right now. But anyway, let me get off the mic, John. Thanks for let me and David share that. It's all yours.
Hey, real quick, I do have a quick question. I thought at one point in time, and I have to go kind of search, but I thought in the Bible it spoke about how God, not that he reigned over hell, but hell was always before him. And I'm trying to relocate that verse, because what I think that may imply is that if hell is always beneath God or before Him or exposed before Him, it may also imply that hell, in one sense, will continue to exist forever as God is always without end, if you know what I mean. Yeah, hell is naked before Him. I thought there was a... Dave and Albert, thank you. Yeah, those are the two verses. And I thought there was a couple more too. And I don't want to build upon something because I'm looking for something, if you know what I mean. I just want to examine those in light of, you know, the existence of hell. Does hell always exist before God to some extent? So that's what I want to search out. But with that, I'll go ahead and give up the mic. Thank you, Dave and Albert, for posting those verses.
Okay, thanks, Dave and JR, for sharing all that. And, I've been looking at that word eternity also myself in both the Greek and in the Hebrew. This picture of eternity, a place that is continual, perpetual, everlasting, eternal, forever and ever. And it is indeed the very same word that God uses for eternal life, the perpetual light, and so on and so forth. And so therefore, if we have to use it with some point that comes to an end, then we would have to say the same thing would have to be consistent in the Bible with eternal life. I think one of the positions that is being made by those who are talking about the destruction as the eternal destruction, for not that the destruction goes on eternally, but that destruction takes place and the fact that they will not be risen back up again is eternal. That, I think, is the position. I know there are some verses that they have to have a problem with, and I'm beginning to think and wonder if that is what the assistance of this five-month doctrine is going to do for them. But it indeed is a place. God gives us plenty of language that this is a place. For instance, and I heard Brother Campen bring this up in one of his beginning studies, preaching that hell was annihilation. But he just brought it up and said that this was only a parable and it didn't have any meaning beyond whatever meaning, I guess, he was offering that it might help or assist in something. But we read in Luke 16, verse 19, there was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. And we know this picture of purple and fine linen is identifying with the fact with a corporate body, a corporate church. It is identifying with the church, the harlot. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate, full of sores. And their gate is the gate of hell. And desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell off the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the messengers or the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And in hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torment. Now, a couple of things. In this world, God speaks of the kingdom of heaven, and he also speaks of the kingdom of Satan. He speaks of the prince and power of the air. Men do unspeakable things to men, horrible things. You know, we look at war and see the torment and tortures that men have put upon other men. And we look at today's movies and different things where people are so excited to see all this violence and blood and guts. Even during family hours these days, if you turned on a TV and went through some stations, you pick up things that ought not be there during that time period with our children in the same room. So it has really come to a place and obvious on what men are able to do to other men. But God came speaking and teaching and preaching that the kingdom of heaven is within you. And identified the kingdom of heaven as being in Christ, identified the kingdom of heaven as being and dwelling in the Word, and the Word dwelling richly within you. It identified with the Word in our hearts, and out of our bellies flow rivers of that living water, and out of our hearts, so does a man speak. You could tell a tree by its fruits. What fruits do men bring forth out of their mouth? And from that kind of a standpoint or an idea, we can see that there are glimpses of hell right here in this world by seeing on what people do to other people and how they treat other people and how they are so self-centered and self-focused on their own selves and think not of others. That is the nature of men. And Christian wars against that nature, struggles against that nature, crucifies that nature. So here, it came to pass, the beggar died and was carried into by the messengers or the angels into Abraham's bosom, and the rich man also died and was buried. And in hell, he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and seeth Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham. Interesting that he refers to him as Father Abraham. These people, this is a picture ultimately of the wicked that has been revealed. It's a picture of the churchgoer that has never become born again, that denies the truth, refuses to bend the knee. So they call it Father Abraham, have mercy on me, send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. This picture of Lazarus, of course, is identified with the saved individual. The idea of water identifies with the gospel. The torment of this flame is to realize that they don't have a relationship with Christ. And this is the focus, ultimately. Now, what exactly is the eternal... reality of this? I don't know. No one knows. But he goes on, and besides all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. So God is speaking of a place, two different places, and that there is a great gulf that is fixed, and one can't pass one from another. And again, it is identifying with the idea that people are lost forever, that they have no rest in Christ. There is no opportunity for salvation. They're cast into eternal darkness. And God gives that place a place of being. Then he said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him to my father's house. For I have five brethren. And that number five is interesting because it identifies, I think, with the five wise and the five foolish. The number five, we know, ultimately has two spiritual meanings. It could either be grace upon someone, or it could be the wrath of God, judgment upon them. And here is five brethren. This is identifying with the foolish virgins. For I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. And this word place identifies with a room, a place of existence, a location, a place of a condition. That's the focus of this Greek word place, which is the word, I believe, in the Greek tapos, in this place of torment. And then we read on, of course, that Abraham saith unto him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them, and so on. So we can't just presume this parable isn't focusing in on a place, that it's just a parable, because that's what I heard given to it. It's just a parable. No parable is just a parable. A parable is dripping with spiritual truths, and there's always more to be gleaned from any parable as we grow more and more in the knowledge of Jesus Christ, which is the Word of God, Genesis to Revelation. We look back at these parables, and they give us a more clearer and better picture. And there are other things in the Bible we learn that give the parable more clearer and better understanding and appreciation and more harmony and so on. It's not just the parable. But the focus, again, is in this place. And what place is this? This is the place that God defines where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. And to deny that as being eternal, because that's what God says, and he underscores it three times. The place where, in Mark 9, where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. Where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. Where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. So when the fire is not quenched and the worm does not die, it identifies with the death of that individual whose worm moves throughout that person's body. And of course, this is a parable. It's a figurative language to express something eternal. We don't know. And so it is absolutely, without any doubt, presumptuous to presume that hell is annihilation. I just have a major problem with coming along in that kind of an understanding. It is presumptuous, and that's the only way you can get there. And I have to admit, and I've mentioned this before, you know, I've always hoped that maybe, you know, because I don't know one way or the other, I hope that God cuts them short and does totally annihilate them, even though by his mercy. But he clearly does not define that he's doing that in his Bible. We just can't. If we're going to be true to the Word of God, and we're going to take the whole Word of God, we're going to find a lot of verses that deny that conclusion. I can find a lot of verses that can presume that conclusion, but it would be presumptuous, and it would be in denial of other verses. But since we cannot deny other verses, we have to take all of it together. And the conclusion has got to be very simple. What is hell? It is a place where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. I need not define or interpret that. I don't need to do that. It's a place, it's an eternal flame. Because that's the language that God uses. Why am I going to water that down? Why am I going to neutralize that? Why am I going to interpret that into being something that is comfortable for man? And making it more apt that people will trodden under the foot these things. I look at these two words in the Hebrew and the Greek that is interpreted into eternal, perpetual. You know, the everlasting covenant in Genesis 17:7 that doesn't come to an end. The everlasting God doesn't come to an end in Genesis 21. God is everlasting. The name of Jehovah, the everlasting God. Does that mean that he's going to come to an end? But again, I do see what they're trying to say, and the everlasting is the fact that they've been annihilated and they'll never be brought up again. That's their point, and it's a big leap to come to that. But they do seem to use the 5 months to focus a lot of things into. There seems to be a requirement of this 5 months in order to work out this conclusion. And of course, that brings us to another story altogether. We started doing a study just this past Thursday. We'll pick up on part two the next Thursday on it, on 153 fish. And this whole thing builds off this 153 fish. And one of the major problems that I have seen, and I made note of this, is that we need to do a study in the 153 fish before we can apply 153 days to it and take those days and apply that 153 days at the end of the 8,400 days and then allot a meaning and what's going on during that 153 days. Before we do that, we have to start with the context. We have to start with the story. We have to start with the conversation concerning and surrounding that 153. And we have already started that particular study to see once what possible conclusions we might come up with. And we are coming up with more questions than answers. It's a very difficult phrase to find spiritual appreciation for, that being the 153 fish. But I have been unable at this point to be able to see within the context anything other than salvation in view, and not torment and hell and the removing. I see the gospel going forth around this 153. I see the gospel net in view, dragging this 153 fish, and it says, in so much as there were so many, and yet the net, the gospel net, was not broke. that's where we have to start. And that's where we need those who are looking at this 153 as a 5-month period to be added on to the 8,400 days, and identifying with a time period where no salvation is available and all is lost and there's no word that people can be saved by. Well, they need to go to the 153 fish. I think it's in John 21, that chapter. They need to look at that chapter, and they need to lead us in Bible studies on how they come to that conclusion from the context within that chapter. Because it's nothing but blessings and grace I see in that chapter, focusing in on the gospel going forward and bringing that 153 fish to land. And it's not drawing the picture that is being suggested with this. So that's where we have to go. I think this 5 months, I'm hearing all kinds of stories. I'm hearing people coming up with even greater presumptions. And it just goes on and on with ideas, and, you know, people are going to live and not die for a 5-month period. Some people are going to be walking around in their bone existence. Some people in their sinews without skin covering. Some people with rotten skin. I mean, these are the kind of pictures that are coming up, and without scripture, without verses, without support. None of these pictures are being supported by the Bible. And so we have to cut them short. We shouldn't be looking at those things or considering those things unless a verse is in view to help us to suggest those things, that we might study it out and see where we end up. But that's what's lacking in this study, and it is kind of disturbing to me. But in any event, we have to look at these things and take them back to the Bible. And it is very difficult to go against Family Radio. It is very difficult to go up against Brother Campin. I know for myself it is. I've been a Family Radio listener for a very, very long time, going back into the 1970s. I've passed Family Radio on to countless people that I've witnessed to and passed on the Family Radio call letters. I went to people's homes that couldn't get the Family Radio in and put up antennas and helped them to receive the station. That's how much I thought that Family Radio was a helping to the people and to keep people Christ-focused. But I have to be perfectly blunt and honest, I'm disturbed by this teaching. There's a lot of good stuff still coming out of Family Radio, and we don't want to close off good Bible teachers, and we want to listen in and consider, you know, what they're saying and be Bereans, as we're commanded to do. But I would be deceiving myself if I didn't admit to myself I was disturbed by it, and I would be deceiving others if I didn't admit that I was disturbed by it. Because hell has always been understood as the salt. The preaching of hell right along salvation is a foundational position on how we bring the gospel. We don't bring a gospel, or we don't bring the meat without salt. We cannot do it. The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom and understanding. Fear him that could cast you both body and soul into a hell eternal. This is the way God set it up. And the best I can tell, hell is eternal. I can only hope that it's not. But it is, as far as you can't say, look it, what is hell? It's the place where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. It is the eternal lake of fire. That's what hell is. And to take it beyond that and make it annihilation is presumptuous. But with that, if anybody else has any questions or comments on that subject or anything to share, bring up, we'll take a look at it, whatever verses we can look at. Let me ask the question. Has anybody heard anyone who is holding, any teacher holding this position, Has anyone gone back to the context of the 153 fish and brought anything up on these verses? I believe it's John chapter 21, if I recall. And if they have, maybe they could share those verses, and we can start digging into that to see if we can understand where they're coming from this. But that's where we have to start. We can't use the 153 and ignore the context. We can't use the 153 fish and turn it to 153 days without looking at the context. We can't do it. We can't just be presumptuous. Hey, it looks like 5 months. It's 5 months on our unbiblical calendar, and there's no way we can relate it to the biblical calendar, but it is our calendar, and it does mean something. You know, we can't do that. Just can't do it. So, anyway, Kajin, welcome to the room. You got the mic.
Okay. Hey, yeah, just a quick comment there, Ashland. You know, the one thing that still kind of baffles me is, you know, how do they get past the fifth trumpet and apply that to at the end of when God completes his salvation period? I'm still baffled by that. Fifth trumpet is the fifth trumpet, is loosing of Satan, and the smoke of the you know, the locusts coming up out of the smoke and the torment of the scorpions. I do believe they see that as these are the leaders in the corporate body which are tormenting with a false gospel. I've heard people talk about that, but they say that's going to happen after May 21st. And it, quite frankly, it's already happening in the corporate body today. So I just don't understand you know, how they see this outside of Satan being loose. It's just baffling to me. Yeah, Jackie. I mean, the fifth trumpet is the fifth trumpet, and I think you've shown from Scripture extreme solid validation that the trumpets cannot be moved, that they are a foundation cast in concrete. You know, you can't say Satan was loosed and then he's loosed again, you know, after May 21st. And, you know, there's only one loosing. But nevertheless, just wanted to make that. I'm just trying to figure out how to get past that. It's like they almost close their eyes to that, and then they start talking about these scorpions and how it's literal, but the scorpions aren't literal. It's really people who are bringing a false gospel in the last days mixed in with physical torment, you know, and they really come up with some kind of Hollywood ideas of what's it going to be like here on Earth when, you know, there's, you know, possibility of no clean water. It's just weird, you know, how the imagination can run and try to begin to imagine how bad it could be. And you know, this place is like that in the world today already, you know. So it's just weird. Okay, with that, I'll give up the mic. Yeah, I think someone mentioned that, Albert. It was like, you know, there was presumptions around what will it be like, you know, what could be so bad? An earthquake can cause so much devastation, and then it can pollute all the waters, and could it be that that's the wormwood that pollutes one-third of the waters, or the waters that turn into blood? And, you know, is there a literal application to that, to somehow that water's turning to blood doesn't mean literal blood, but it means literal polluting of the water? I've heard some very unvalidated biblical, I've just heard some weird things, that's all, let's put it that way. I'll keep it plain and simple. I just heard some weird things about what some of the assumptions might be around that. And like I said, that can be an imagination running wild, but we have to stick to Scripture and kind of and look at what the Scriptures, you know, bring forth. And I still believe that Revelation 9 is purely spiritual and completely spiritual.
Well, amen. And, you know, the separation from God is how I perceive hell. I don't have to define it. All I know is to be separated from God is something that I don't want to be. And this is where God speaks of their torment, their separation from God. But I want to comment on some of those things you said. But let me let Harry go first. Go ahead, Harry.
Hey, everybody. Blessed Lord's Day. Good evening. No, well, I had actually a different question, so maybe I'll wait if you want until you're done. I had like a totally different question, so I'm doing well, Larry. I don't know if you're asking me, but okay, go ahead. Or maybe you're asking Julie. So, okay.
Okay. Anyway, you know, yeah, there is absolute clear verses and words that brings us to the appreciation of a chronology that you just can't move in Revelation. Another interesting thing is the second woe, which comes after the first woe, crystal clear. God speaks of the second woe in Revelation chapter 11 and identifies it with coming out of her, my people. So the depart out, which we know took place in the fall of 2001, we know absolutely that is the case, and that is the second woe. And behold, the third woe cometh quickly. So that first woe, which is Revelation chapter 9, verses 1 through 12, you know, those verses, which is being used to be a period of time after the second woe and after the third woe, I presume it's after the third woe, because I think the third woe, they're using the idea of the rapture that is in view with the third woe, yet God declares on the third woe that there is time no longer. And, you know, so again, it is Judgment Day itself that is in view there on the third woe. So it is perplexing. I personally, I really strongly feel that this is a test. You know, it's like waves in the sea. Family Radio has been preaching hell and damnation for a long time. And from its conception, from the very beginning. And now, all of a sudden, it takes a 180-degree turnabout. How many people listening at that time period are going to take that 180-degree and follow along? And without study, without biblical positions, without looking at the verses clearly, and everything thrown into and wrapped up in this five-month period, which is all out of place to begin with also, but the 153 fish totally being ignored. Used. How do you get 153 fish to become 153 days? How do you get it? We have to ask that question first. We just can't presume it. There must be something in the context that brings us to the idea of putting it for a fish for a day. You know, where is it that we find a fish is to be appreciated, a fish for a day? You know, how are we to look at this? You know, we have the 276 souls, which was just as mysterious as the 153 fish. Not anymore now. We understand that. But nevertheless, it wasn't a day for a soul. The 276 souls did identify with the 8,400 days from the standpoint of a picture of the fact that during that time period is what was in view is 276 months and clearly seen. But I'll tell you that 153 fish appears by the context to identify with the fish that is being brought forth onto salvation right up through the church age and in through right up to the come out of her, my people. That's the picture that becomes pretty clear in view in my understanding, to the best that I can understand. And I got to admit that my study of the 153 fish is raising more questions than it is answering. But that's okay. That's a good place to be. All great Bible studies and appreciative Bible studies are Bible studies that raise questions, lots of questions, and you search out the answers. It takes and when you have questions and you don't have the answers, well, it means you're spending the time searching the scriptures to see about these things. You know, what are these things? And, you know, being patient is another part of this. Are we going to be patiently waiting to come to an understanding, or are we going to jump on another bandwagon, go in a different direction that we don't see the Bible taking us? You know, again, you know, what are people going to do? Are they going to follow blindly? I've been through this in 1994. People followed Brother Camping blindly. Most of us during that time period did not follow him blindly. We saw in the Bible what he was saying. We followed along. We extended and expounded beyond that, just as we've been doing these past years together here in the Bible Only Room. But there were many people who followed blindly. Brother Camping said this. Brother Camping said that, and it didn't happen. You know, people were angry, not a lot, but Some people were very angry because Brother Campin led them down a wrong path. Brother Campin made a fool out of them because they walked around telling people that the world was going to end in 1994. That they forgot the question mark. They forgot the command to be a Berean. And so it revealed something about them, that they were just following a man and they weren't following Scripture. And now here we are. In this case, you know, it is the opposite. It's not that he's bringing up things that we can follow in Scripture as a Berean and agree with. We're being Bereans and discovering we can't agree with him. But many people are following him blindly. They're trusting in Brother Campin. And this, in my opinion, is a test, as 1994 was a test. And again, turning the ungodly out of Jacob, could it be that this is the same thing? You know, is God revealing to people, is going to reveal at some point to these people, you followed a man and you didn't follow me. And hopefully, if that is the case, hopefully that God is going to reveal that to them. They can turn and realize these things and rest in the Word and not in a man. And I got to tell you, I've seen this for many, many years. I've come up with different conclusions and different things and talked about it at Bible conferences, and people at Bible conferences got very angry with me, you know, because I disagreed with Mr. Campin, with Brother Campin. Even though I admit that more often than not, when I disagreed, I discovered that he was more often right than I. And nevertheless, but the point is people get angry because you disagree. And that's not a good sign. It's not a good sign. You know, we have four teachers in this room, and we don't agree on everything, and we don't get angry with each other. We realize that one of us is in error, and we'll continue to build upon our understanding until, by God's grace, we become corrected in these things. And we trust that God will send that correction eventually, if not today, tomorrow, next week, or next month. But we trust that he will send it, if it be his will. But we're going to come to the end of the world on the last day. And by God's grace, we'll be still doing Bible studies together, and we're going to still be in disagreement in certain areas because we're at different places, we're looking at different scriptures, we're working through it slowly. You know, the book of Revelation was a series of errors that led me to truth. It was going for over 20 years, maybe 30 years, going to the book of Revelation, embarking on a study, only discovering everything I was thinking was wrong, going back to the beginning and starting over and over again. The process of error is also a process that brings us to understanding. And I remember asking certain questions about verses 20, 30 years ago and not having an answer until recently, only these days, these past days, coming to understanding of meaning of things. You know, looking at some of these phrases in Revelation, you know, looking at the beast coming up out of the earth and out of the sea. What does this mean? You know, looking at the harlot, and who is the harlot? And looking at, you know, just so many different things, the four messengers. You know, the four angels, presumptuously, I thought, was messengers from God. But deep Bible study teaches us they're messengers from hell. And that's one of the things that this whole thing lacks, is word studies and phrase studies. You know, everything is has a conclusion, and everything is geared to fit that conclusion. Instead of taking the words, following line upon line, precept upon precept through word studies, and see how God uses these words and phrases, and let them bring the conclusion. We don't try to prove a conclusion, we look for conclusions. That is the way I do my Bible studies. I may test the conclusion, okay, but I put the conclusion aside that I think may be, and I start the word studies around where that would be found, and phrase studies, and work right through, you know, verse by verse by verse by verse, and God unfolds either the conclusion that I suspected it might be is true, or the conclusion I suspected is wrong, and maybe I don't get another conclusion for it, or maybe I do. But we have to let the Bible lead us. And that's one of the things that this study is lacking. We're not being led by the Scriptures, we're being led by a conclusion. And we're interpreting all Scripture by a conclusion. That's the error that I see. That's how I'm seeing it at this point, anyway. And And I'll be honest with you, I was talking with some others in the past recently about this, and what's going to be required for correction here is for these great Bible teachers to sit down and be silent, be a Berean, and listen and follow along to other teachers. Because there's no way this correction could be made over open forum. An hour is not enough. And no one's going to, and two, an hour and a half is not enough. And Brother Campin is not going to give up the mic for an hour and a half for a person to go through this line upon line, precept upon precept, point by point. They're going to have to sit in a chair somewhere, fold their hands, open up their Bible, and just listen intently from A to Z to some people who would lead through the study and show different ways of looking at this, and then they just need to sit back and be Bereans and consider this, and that's what it's going to be required. I've thought about this in many, many ways on how I could call Open Forum and talk with Brother Campin, or how I might be able to have a conversation with him over lunch at the next Bible conference and try to find a way to let him see the correction. But I've listened very carefully, and there's no simple way to it. It's just not that simple. It just isn't. He would have to sit and listen to someone teach on this for a period of time. He would have to sit and listen or read a 30-40 page study with no exaggeration. 30-40 pages easy, and that's a quick way. That's a quick way to get through this 30-40 pages. You know, I know my understanding of Revelation comes from without any exaggeration, thousands of hours of studies of words and phrases, and of which I just started recording over the past so many years. You know, hours and hours and hours of studies and words and phrases. You know, I embarked, as I mentioned, on the study of Revelation a long time ago. And when I came to realize the word studies are the way to understand the Bible and phrase studies, many years ago, I started looking at the real tough phrases and words in the book of Revelation. You know, look at the four beasts, look at the four messengers, you know, look at the harlot, look at words, you know, what is death, that death shall flee from them. That was a big mystery, death shall flee from them. What is the two witnesses? You know, these are all require word studies and phrase studies, and as you do each one on its own, and you go through all these phrases and words, and you kind of feel that you've worked through a good many of the key words within verses and key players, if I may use that kind of a statement word, key players within the verses, and you've done word studies to understand who and what this is about, then you start looking at the context to try to bring the context together to see conclusion. And when I started to look at the context to see conclusion, one of the other problems I found out was the timing of end time events. That became a major problem because the book of Revelation was not written in a chronological fashion. And it was back a few years ago when I had discovered that the framework to the chronology of end time events was the seven trumpets, or the seventh seal, which identifies with the seven trumpets. When I found and discovered that, it was between that rock-solid framework of timing and all the word studies to start to construct all an understanding of the words of Revelation. And that's what's going to be required for some teachers who have gone so far off base with this that they have not done that work. I know that they haven't done that work because I listen to them and they don't know the words that they're talking about. They don't know the phrases. They haven't done the studies. And I've had conversations with some, and they're perplexed by some of these things or the conclusions that are being offered. But it's what the Bible offers. You know, the Bible will offer sometimes more than one conclusion on a phrase or a word, but then we have to appreciate it within the context that we're looking at it in, and then we can see, you know, straight before us. But that's what's going to be required. I personally think this is a test. You know, are we going to fall into the trap that the churchgoers fall into by following the congregation, following the denomination, following men? Or are we going to say, well, okay, this sounds good, you know, hey, you know, they may be right, but I don't see it in the Bible. And until I see it in the Bible, I'm not going anywhere with it. I'm not going to build upon it. I'm not going to teach it. I'm not going to preach it. I'm not going to do anything with it until I see it in the Bible. And that should be true about everything. If we don't see it in the Bible, because men say it, doesn't make it so. And if we follow it because great teachers are saying this, then we're following men, and we're not following Christ. Let God be true and every man a liar. We need to follow the Word of God, Christ. So that's where we have to go, you know. But anyway, Harry, go right ahead.